Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
Paul told his Thessalonian brethren, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." A most fundamental theme
throughout the Bible is the salvation of humanity and the deliverance of their souls and how that was accomplished. It was God's purpose through Christ Jesus to deliver humanity from the curse of sin. You know, salvation is used as a general term for the deliverance of man's soul, but it's interesting when you go into some of the other terms, some of the subheadings, if you will, under salvation. Many things had to be accomplished and were accomplished at the cross of Christ. We're going to look at four of them tonight, four terms that relate specifically to salvation. Now, there are a lot of them, but we're going to look at four tonight. They are sanctification, redemption, propitiation, and atonement. Each one of these could be made the subject of many lessons, and certainly each one is, we encourage anyone, the Bible student, will be well rewarded to go into further study and detailed study of each of these, but we're going to brush across them and touch upon each of these tonight. Each of these were the result of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross in our behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage that was read for us, Paul is dealing with one of the problems in the assembly there at Corinth. And in verse 9 he wrote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then he gives this list of characteristics or qualities which, if they are continued in, will prevent one from inheriting the kingdom. And then in verse 11 he states, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Don't you like that little conjunction, "but"? It means they were in that condition. Fornication, adultery, idolatry, effeminacy, thievery, so many more he mentions in that list. But you are now washed. You are now sanctified. The washing there, we understand to refer to the cleansing of sin, which takes place at baptism. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, of course, the reference there, the analogy, is to the Old Testament idea of the ablutions of the priest, the washings which they had to go through in order to be found acceptable in their service at the tabernacle. But, of course, under the New Covenant, we understand these things are metaphorical for a spiritual cleansing. Revelation 1, verse 5 tells us that Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in His own blood. And 1 Peter 3, verse 21 explains that it's not the filth of the flesh which is washed away by baptism, rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. So we understand the washing to be metaphorical for the cleansing of our sins, which takes place at immersion or baptism. But the word we want to focus on tonight, the first of the four, is sanctification. "But ye are sanctified." Sanctify means to set apart. Set apart from what and to what? Well, throughout Old and New Testament scriptures, it carries the significance of being set apart from the world and being set apart to God's purposes and for His glory. The word holy comes from the same root word as the word sanctify. The term holy, very important, both Old and New Testaments. So many things were called holy. The Messiah was called the Holy One of Israel by Isaiah. God is called holy. Places are called holy. God told Moses before the burning bush to take off his sandals because the ground upon which he stood was holy. Why was it holy? Because God's presence was there. Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host, told Joshua to take his sandals off for the same reason. God's presence was there. The temple in Jerusalem was holy. The prophets were called holy men of God. Thus, holy means that which is sanctified or set apart. The term saint, we all recognize, means one who has been set apart or sanctified. There's something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I think is instrumental in understanding the use of the term sanctify in this verse. And that's the verb tense. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. The aorist is not linear, it's punctiliar, and it refers to a one-time action. So in this passage, we have sanctification presented as something that God does at the moment of conversion. That is, at the moment in which one is washed of his or her sins, takes place at the same time as the washing, is placed into the body of Christ, he or she is sanctified. They are set apart at that time. So the Corinthian brethren were sanctified at the time of conversion. Indeed, despite the unscriptural usage of the term saint by some religious bodies, we know that the New Testament applies the word saint and the word sanctified to all of God's children. Paul writes to the Romans that they were called to be saints. He addresses his first epistle to the Corinthians, to those who are sanctified, literally those who have been sanctified. Paul commends the elders of Ephesus to God and says, "The word of his grace is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So we see from these passages that he or she becomes a newly begotten God's child. And when their sins are cleansed, God sets him or her apart for his purposes and for his work and for his glory. And because it is often used in this sense, the term saint is applied to believers, even though they may not always conduct themselves accordingly. In the salutations to the first epistle to the Corinthians, even though Corinth was having so many problems, Paul called them saints because they had been set apart at their conversion. Now, some have argued from the foregoing points that because sanctification appears in these passages to be achieved at conversion, that sanctification is non-refundable, so to speak. That once you are sanctified, that cannot be taken away. No matter what, from that point on, one is assured of salvation. We're familiar with the philosophy of once saved, always saved. Let's let the Bible answer that. Hebrews 10, verse 28 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." There's that aorist or punctiliar tense again. The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now, this man, it says, is now worthy of punishment. And he will lose his soul. Why? Because he's rejected the sacrifice of Christ. There is nothing left after one rejects Christ and his sacrifice. There is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So, no, sanctification at the point of obedience to Christ does not ensure salvation exclusive of how you and I conduct ourselves and live our lives upon this earth. Now, in connection with that, there's another use of the term sanctification, and that is as a continual process. A recurring effort, if you will, in the life of the Christian. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that God would sanctify them wholly or completely. Now, when they accepted Christ, they were set apart by God for His purposes. They were sanctified at conversion. But Paul here implies that there's also a growth process, doesn't he? We apparently have a second meaning of the term sanctify, that God might sanctify them wholly or completely. Now, this would involve something on the part of the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? As well as something on our part. Peter wrote, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Christians are commanded to be holy in their life and their conduct because God is holy. Christian life is a war against the flesh to fill our hearts and minds with the will of God and bring our lives into conformity with how God would have us to be, to allow ourselves to be wholly sanctified, wholly set apart for His purposes, and make sure that our lives are completely set apart for Him, to be used for His glory. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You ever thought about that passage? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, we understand that our conduct is very important. The world watches what we do. And our lives need to be in conformity and in harmony with the will of God. Even those things that are not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, we nevertheless think before we act, don't we? We ask the question, is what I'm about to do expedient or inexpedient for the cause of Christ? So we understand that we must live our lives and conduct ourselves in a way that shows Christ to the world. And our lives are a teaching tool as well. People often see Christ simply by what we do, even before we open our mouths. So we understand that we must conduct our lives accordingly. But that's not what Paul is talking about. We also understand the old adage, think before you speak. James talks about the tongue, how it is something that is difficult to tame, and how it's like a fire. And the old adage is a wise one. Speak, or think rather, before we speak. And Paul said that we should allow our speech to be seasoned with salt, that it might bring grace to the hearer. But that's not what Paul is talking about either. He says, bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a high calling. Not just speech, not just conduct. When do you have a thought? That's a silly question, isn't it? When do you not have a thought? Thoughts bring our directly affect everything we do, our speech and our conduct. When we are engaged in conversation with individuals, thoughts are continually being produced. When we see a person on the street, just we see their face, a thought comes up. Everything we do in classrooms, at the workplace, we are constantly engaging in the thought process. Now, can anyone perfectly at all times achieve what Paul is talking about? To bring every thought, every moment of your life in conformity and harmony with God's will. Well, I would submit probably not, because if we did, since thoughts control everything we do, that would make us sinlessly perfect. If every thought we had was immediately in conformity with God's will, we would be sinlessly perfect. Nevertheless, this is a lifetime goal. This is something that every Christian needs to be striving for, to bring every thought under captivity and into the obedience of God. Through prayer, watchfulness, and perseverance, to train the heart, the mind, so that the thoughts which arise in our minds would be approved of God. And thanks be to God that if we miss the mark in this regard, we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins and from those errors, and then to try again to make sure that we are striving to bring every thought into compliance with the will of God. There's a hymn which is the expression, less of self and more of thee. That's a good expression for this process of sanctifying. So when we become God's people, He sets us away from the world and unto Himself at conversion. But then we must also make sure that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, continue to live a holy life fit for His use. Now in Colossians 1, verse 12 and 14, Paul wrote, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Redemption appears numerous times throughout the Bible, translated from several terms actually. It carries the idea of delivering someone or something. And then it often carries the idea of delivering someone by paying a price. And often it emphasizes that price itself, which was given for the delivery. In the Old Testament, one of the prominent uses of the term redemption involved the redemption of property. For example, in Leviticus 25, it lists numerous situations in which this could take place. A person who sold a house within a walled city could purchase it back or redeem it within a year. If an individual, an Israelite, had a debt he could not pay, if he was poor, he could place himself under service, make himself a slave, as it were, a servant, to the individual to whom he owed that. And eventually, he would be able, he would hope, to redeem himself, or a kinsman could redeem him from that situation of servitude. That's an important element to keep in mind when we read the word redemption in the New Testament. The idea of redeeming something or delivering someone from servitude. Redeeming from under the power of another. Psalm 49 was already foreshadowing Christ's work in redemption when it says that great riches cannot redeem one's brother, for the redemption of their soul is precious. It goes on to say that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Ultimately, of course, that was fulfilled at the death of Jesus Christ. Paul would tell the Corinthians, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Ye are bought with a price. What's the price of a soul? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, the apostle wrote, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as of silver and gold, from the vain traditions, or rather from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We understand perfectly the concept of purchasing something. If you buy something, it's yours, isn't it? It belongs to you. Paul talks about this again in Titus chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." A peculiar people. Now, in modern English, we use that term usually to describe something that's extraordinary, out of the ordinary, odd, strange. But in the 17th century, when the King James or Authorized Version was made, that word was closer in meaning to its original Latin term. The Latin or the Roman people often used it in legal documents, and it referred to private property. And that reflects the actual meaning of the Greek term. Thus Christ wished to purify unto himself a purchased people, a people that belong to him, a people of his own. Christians are distinctive, but why are they distinctive? Because we belong to Christ. And those good works that we do reflect the fact that we are Christ's property, if you will. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. We are his. How often does the Apostle Paul identify himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ? He had given himself over to the will and purposes of his Lord, and just like those in the Old Testament period who placed themselves under the authority of another because they could not pay a debt that they owed, Paul could pay his debt that he owed to Christ. None of us can pay our debt that we owe to Christ. Such a great price that he paid for us. And so Paul offered himself and surrendered his will to the Master as a bondservant in his cause. What a great example that is for us, to surrender ourselves to his will. Jesus said he came to give himself a ransom for many, to pay the price of our deliverance. Deliverance from what? Titus 2, verse 14, as we saw, says he redeemed us from all iniquity or lawlessness. He bought us out of sin. And in Colossians 1, 14, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Propitiation. Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, Paul writes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 2, verse 2, we read that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation actually contains two meanings, according to the lexicons or the dictionaries. It can mean, one, to cause to become favorably inclined, to win or regain the goodwill of someone, to appease. And second, it means to expiate, that is, to make amends or reparation, to pay the penalty of, to make satisfaction for. So, to appease and to make satisfaction for. Both of these meanings appear to be present in the New Testament use of the term. I think we could sum up both of those terms in general to mean this: satisfying the demands of God's righteous nature. That's propitiation. This is brought out by the passage in Romans chapter 3, if we continue through verses 25 and 26. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins which are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, in order that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the context of this chapter is the inability of the Jew to brag or to boast because he had been following the law, because keeping the works of the law could not justify. And therefore all, both Jew and Gentile, stand before God on the same footing. That is, we stand in need of the blood of Christ. And we cannot be justified through our own merits or our own righteousness. But we are dependent upon the grace of God and the redemptive work of Christ, in which and in whom we are to have faith. But if no one can be justified by their own righteousness, then how can we be accepted by God? Sin is an offense against his divine perfection and his glory. So how could his justness be satisfied? God's righteousness had to be satisfied in a manner by which he could forgive sins and yet still be just. I don't think anyone would put forward the idea that an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God could ever be faced with what we might call a dilemma. But this passage in Romans, I believe, does imply that there were two directions God could have chosen with relation to the condition of humanity. One, he could have overlooked all sin. He could have declared that man was right, that man was justified by his own works and righteousness, that all humanity, no matter what, would be saved upon their own merits regardless. God could simply have overlooked all sin. But God cannot lie. Didn't Paul write that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Didn't Paul state that the wages of sin is death? Sin demands a penalty. And if God simply overlooked that penalty, how could he be consistent with his just nature by not demanding that a penalty be paid? Now, the alternative path is he could have condemned all of humanity without granting any hope. That is, he could have done this and be absolutely just in doing so, but have given us no means of coming out of our sins, of being delivered out of our sins. Again, the wages of sin is death. The penalty had to be paid. Surely the Lord would have been just in doing this, but He could not have demonstrated His great mercy. And we know from the Scripture that mercy is as much a part of God's character as His justness and His righteousness. So, either condemn man without mercy and be just in doing so, or ignore the offense of sin and thus not be just by demanding the penalty which sin demands. What was the solution to this? Well, we know the solution was Jesus Christ, foreknown before the creation of the world. The pure and sinless Son of God would in Himself pay the penalty for man's sins upon His cross, thus satisfying God's righteousness. And yet, that same cross of Christ would be the means by which God could extend His great mercy. Both of those things were resolved. Both of those possible paths were resolved at the cross and in the person of Jesus Christ, that He might be just. This is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53, that great messianic chapter, which says in verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul, now he's speaking of the suffering of the Messiah, and shall be satisfied. Jesus gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Only Jesus could make satisfaction for man's sins. Only Jesus could successfully appease the just nature of God. Only He can expiate or remove the guilt of sin, and He alone. Atonement. Each year on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest of Israel would enter into the sanctuary with a bullock. He would offer it upon the altar, take the censer full of burning coals from off the altar, along with sweet incense, beaten small, and he would enter into the holy place. He would put the incense upon the altar before the mercy seat. He would then pass beyond the veil into where the mercy seat was, into the most holy. He would take his finger, sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat 7 times. He would go back out and sprinkle the blood of the animal upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He would then take a goat, one of two which had been chosen by lot, and he would repeat the very same process. Then he would go out, he would lay his hands upon that second goat, and he would confess over it all the sins of the people. The goat would then be sent away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, thus in essence taking the sins of the people out of the camp and away from them. This was the only time of the year in which the priest was authorized to draw aside that veil separating the holy from the most holy and to expose the mercy seat. It was the Day of Atonement, a day of great significance to the Israelites, and it was according to very strict regulations, as the law often was. No other man was to be present inside the tabernacle, only the high priest who stood between Jehovah and the people of Israel. And he was to carefully follow the instructions given in the law for offering the sacrifices for the atonement. Now the bullock was for the sin offering of himself and his family. The goat was for the offering, sin offering for all of the people. Sin had destroyed fellowship between God and humanity, and the sacrifice was an atonement, an at-one-ment, to reestablish the relationship with Jehovah, to bring about the favor of God once more. Now in Hebrews 10 verse 4, we read that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's why it says there was a remembrance of sins made every year. God told Israel this is what they had to do to become acceptable, to gain His favor once again. But that was the temporary plan, not the eternal one. We recognize that the Day of Atonement was a type or foreshadow of the true atonement, the true removal of sin in the person of Christ, the ultimate one-time sacrifice. And that grand and solemn activity which surrounded the Day of Atonement no doubt helped the Israelites see the significance and the importance of having their sins atoned for, and it introduced them to something that would reach its ultimate fulfillment under Christ. The English word atonement occurs only once in the New Testament of the King James Version in Romans 5 verse 11. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But in numerous other passages, it's translated reconciliation. Atonement, reconciliation, refers in a general sense to bringing together again those who have been estranged, restoring friendships. In the New Testament, of course, comes to take on the meaning of God's reconciling the world to Himself through the work of Christ. That is, the sacrifice of Christ has brought about the restoration of God's favor toward the sinner. Unity, agreement, are established through the atonement. Not that God agrees with us. His ways are higher than us, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts, Isaiah 55, verse 9. But rather, unity occurs when our lives become in compliance with God's will. The term itself, at-one-ment, atonement, shows this. Unity, agreement is established. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and following, it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us," that is Paul and the others who were preaching the gospel and doing the same work, "the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Paul had received the ministry of reconciliation or atonement. That is, his service was to help bring humanity back into God's favor, and he preached the message that could help bring that about. Note in verse 20, there in 2 Corinthians 5, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now up until now, it has been God has reconciled man. Now it is you be reconciled to God. So there's obviously some activity, some effort on our part that is included here. He's saying you have been reconciled through the sacrifice of Christ. You have been brought into favor with God. Make every effort to stay there. Do not get out of favor with God. We see the same thought in Colossians 1, 21 and 23. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." So how does one get out of favor with God? By not standing within the faith. By not continuing grounded and settled in the faith. Oh, but the passage we opened with, "God hath not called us unto wrath, hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That is God's will for us. And he has given his only begotten Son in our behalf, that we might obtain salvation. God hath, through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, given us all the opportunity to be set apart from the world and set apart for God's purposes, sanctified, and to be workers for his glory. We have been purchased with a costly price, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The demands of God's righteousness have been met by our Lord, and Christ, and we can be reconciled into favor with him. The cross of Christ has achieved all of these things, and we can receive their effect when we accept Christ in faith and obedience and allow his blood to cleanse us from our sins. Have you accepted the Lord's invitation this evening? If you have not, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can have the effects of each of these things that have been accomplished and more through the blood of Christ. And you can experience the blessings that are found only within Jesus Christ and have the hope of salvation if you steadfastly stay in the grounded in the hope and grounded in the faith of God until the end of your days. If you have done that and you find you have wandered away, if the allure of the world has been too strong, then we encourage you, if you need the prayers of the church, to come forward and request those. We would be very happy and delighted to pray with you and for you. Whatever your needs are this evening, please come and make those wishes known.